Well, good evening. You know, every time we sing those songs, especially those last couple of songs, I'm getting anxious for the return of the Lord. Are you? I look at the state of the world. I look at the state of our country, just things in general. I'm not really optimistic. And I'm generally a pretty upbeat guy, but the crushing weight of reality is setting in. And the Lord will return. He will restore all things. He will restore righteous rule, not the UN. What Amnon calls the United Nothing. In fact, it reminded me as we were praising that last song. Prophecy in Isaiah says, in the Acharit Hayamim, in the end of days, the mountain of Adonai's house will be established as the most important mountain. It will be regarded more highly than the other hills, and all the goyim will stream there. Many peoples, will go and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Adonai, to the house of the God of Yaakov. He will teach us about his ways, for we will walk in his paths. For, that's an important word, out of Zion will go forth Torah, the word of Adonai from Yerushalayim. He will judge between the nations and arbitrate for many peoples. Then, another important word, then they will hammer their swords into plow blades and their spears into pruning knives. Nations will not raise swords against each other, and they will no longer learn war. United Nothing has this statue that shows this sword being beaten into a plowshare, as if they are the agency that's going to bring about this change. They actually believe that they're going to do that. I have a different opinion. God said that he, meaning Messiah, will judge between the nations and arbitrate for many peoples. Then that will happen. And what will be the basis of his righteous rule? It says, for out of Zion will go forth Torah, the word of Adonai from Yerushalayim. For those who think the Torah is an obsolete, done away with relic of things gone by, I have news for you. It will be the rule of the world by a Jewish Messiah. So maybe I do believe in that Jewish conspiracy thing. He's coming back. In our MJ 101 class today, we had a lot of fun. We got about two paragraphs done, which is our tradition. But we did spend a lot of time talking about Torah and what does that mean and how does that apply to us? And those are very good questions. And we could spend a lot of time on that. And so I thought we would do that a little bit tonight. Whoops. I'm not speaking about Daniel, so. So our plan tonight, lessons on the Torah, the nature of biblical revelation, the definition of Torah, what does that word mean? Because that requires definition. The biblical functions of the Torah, the fact that Torah is for believers, celebrating our inheritance, the Messianic age, plus a commentary on every verse of the book of Revelation and Daniel. Not even close. But we are going to make a stab at some of the material listed here. And okay, let's start with this word, revelation. This is a wonderful word. And normally, I would have had all of these scriptures nicely printed out on a PowerPoint. That didn't happen because this wasn't a planned event. So bear with me as we actually look things up. But I want to begin with a reference that's not even listed there. In the book of Devarim, Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, in some verses it's 28, says this, things which are hidden belong to Adonai our God, but the things that have been revealed belong to us and our children forever, so that we can observe all the words of this Torah. There are things about God we will never know. There are things that we can't comprehend. If we could figure God out and put him into a formula and on a spreadsheet, he wouldn't be God, we would. Would you agree? Man in his infinite capacity of arrogance seems like we've got God all figured out. I'm here to tell you, I do not. I only know what has been revealed to me through his word, what his spirit has opened up to me, and it is a learning process. We talked about that in the MJ 101. You know, I know a lot more than I did 12, 15 years ago, and I'm hoping if I'm still here another 12, 15 years, I learn a whole lot more, because there is an infinite amount of things to learn. However, there are things that are hidden that God has not chosen to reveal to us. Those we have to wisely leave in God's camp. There are things that he has chosen for his own purposes not to answer the questions. That's okay. He's God. We have questions. I have questions. And I deal with some horrible things sometimes in people's lives, and they say, but why? Why does this happen to me? Why does this happen to that person? I don't have the answer to that. And I think that's just being honest. We need to be honest and real with people. There is such a thing as an objective disclosure of truth by God. And we're going to talk about that. But there are many things that he has kept to himself, and we need to just put that on the shelf and leave that be. The things that have been revealed, which I would assert are right here in his word, belong to us. They are our precious possession. This is my most prized possession. And they belong to us and our children forever, so that we can observe all the words of this Torah. There's a plea here to carry out and to actually do these things. So when we talk about revelation, is this everything there is to know about God? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Is it a sufficient revelation that he chose to give us? Yes. It's sufficient for his purposes in our life, to cause us to understand him better, to know what we need to do to approach him, and to satisfy our standard of living on this earth. Now, there are some scriptures that I do want to look at, and we'll just have to do it the old-fashioned way here and flip through scriptures. So if you have your Bible, if you turn with me to John 16, verse 12. Starting in verse 12 says this, I still have many things to tell you, but you can't bear them now. However, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but will say only what he hears. He will also announce to you the events of the future. He will glorify me because he will receive from what is mine and announce it to you. Everything the Father has is mine. This is why I said that he receives from what is mine and will announce it to you. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit was to guide people into truth. But let me make a comment about that, because I have talked to some people that say, now that I'm spirit-filled, now that I have the Holy Spirit, I don't really need the Word so much anymore, because, you know, God leads me. He tells me. And I have had people say some very bizarre, whacked-out things about what the Holy Spirit allegedly said it was okay for them to do. My counsel is this, the Holy Spirit of God will never, ever tell you to do something that is contrasting to the written word of God. Amen? This is the standard, because it says he will not speak of himself. There is a divine order, there's a chain of command of authority, and there is perfect continuity within the members of the Godhead. In 1 Corinthians 2, actually the entire chapter. That's why I didn't put a verse number on there. As for me, brothers, when I arrived among you, it was not with surpassing eloquence or wisdom that I came announcing to you the previously concealed truth about God. For I had decided that while I was with you, I would forget everything except Yeshua the Messiah, and even him only as someone who had been executed on a stake as a criminal. Also, I myself was with you as somebody weak, nervous, and shaking all over from fear. And neither the delivery nor the content of my message relied on compelling words of wisdom, but on a demonstration of the power of the Spirit, so that your trust might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. How many of today's orators, you know, they stand up and they've got a very well-polished, logical presentation. It's got all the whiz-bang stuff in it, and it's quite a show. But where's the Spirit of God and where's the power? Yet there is a wisdom that we are speaking to those who are mature enough for it, but it is not the wisdom of this world or of this world's leaders, sorry, UN, who are in the process of passing away. On the contrary, we are communicating a secret wisdom from God, which has been hidden until now, but which before history began, God had decreed would bring us glory. Not one of this world's leaders has understood it. What a rebuke. Incredible. Because if they had, they would not have executed the Lord from whom this glory flows. But as the Tanakh says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no one's heart has imagined all the things that God has prepared for those who love him. We serve a gracious God. He has nothing but good for us. That's awesome. It is to us, however, that God has revealed these things. How? Through the Spirit. For the Spirit probes all things, even the profoundest depths of God. For who knows the inner workings of a person except the person's own spirit inside him? So too, no one knows the inner workings of God except God's Spirit. Now we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit of God, so that we might understand the things God has so freely given us. These are the things we are talking about when we avoid the manner of speaking that human wisdom would dictate, and instead use a manner of speaking taught by the Spirit, by which we explain things of the Spirit to people who have the Spirit. Now the natural man does not receive the things from the Spirit of God. To him they are nonsense. How many times in our witness have we encountered that? The reaction of people when we're talking to them about spiritual things, they look at us like, are you from Mars? What are you talking about? You're just babbling. This is nonsense to me. Moreover, he's unable to grasp them because they are evaluated through the Spirit. But the person who has the Spirit can evaluate everything, while no one is in a position to evaluate him. The Scripture says, for who has known the mind of Adonai? Who will counsel him? But we have the mind of Messiah. Isn't that extraordinary? Okay, in Jude 3, we have another reference that I wanted to mention about inspiration, where truth comes from. Dear friends, I was busily at work writing to you about the salvation we share when I found it necessary to write, urging you to keep contending earnestly for the faith which was once and for all passed on to God's people. Once and for all, it's a done deal. This is a sufficient revelation. As I said before, is it everything there is to know about God? No. Is it a sufficient revelation? Yes. Is it a complete revelation? Yes. Do we need another revelation? No. The faith was once for all delivered unto the saints. So that pretty much wipes out that Mormon thing. So revelation, the source of knowledge about God, must only come from God himself. How could it come from anywhere else? Who's known the mind of God? Who's been his counselor? So for us to know anything about God, God must be the initiator and the revealer of that information to us. So that's important. The Bible is that revelation from God, and about us, frankly, things we might not even want to know about ourselves, but we need to know, and how to relate to God, and what are the standards. We need to know this, and it can only come from God. It doesn't come from man. It doesn't come from our intellectual abilities at reasoning things out and figuring things out. That's a Greek mindset. The Hebraic mindset is radically different than that. So we need revelation. But revelation needs to be followed by another word, which is inspiration. In 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul writes to Timothy and says this: all scripture is God-breathed. That's the word, God-breathed. Many Bibles say all God's word is inspired, all the words are inspired, but that's actually a literal translation, theonoustos, God-breathed. It talks about the very source of the words come from the mouth of God. All scripture is God-breathed and is valuable for teaching the truth, convicting of sin, correcting faults, and training in right living. Thus, anyone who belongs to God may be fully equipped for every good work. This is a marvelous text. But think with me for a moment. When Paul actually penned these words on papyrus, when he actually wrote that down, what was the all scripture that he was referring to? Was it the New Testament? No, that hadn't even been written yet. This was part of it being written as he wrote it. Now, I believe that all scripture includes Matthew through Revelation. But what Paul had in his mind when he penned these words, the entire, what we would call the Old Testament, the Tanakh, stands for Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, the five books of Moses, the prophets, the writings. That's the entirety of the Word of God that existed in Paul's day. There was no Matthew through Revelation put together in little booklets called New Testaments like you find them today. They didn't exist yet. You just couldn't go down to, you know, Berean's and buy a little New Testament off the shelf. They didn't exist. What did they have in that day? The Tanakh. And it is still applicable. We'll talk about that later. But let's see what it says about that. Scripture is God-breathed. This talks about the inspiration. Now, inspiration is not the same as we might use that word inspiration, like, oh, I saw this movie and I was just so heart-inspired. I cried all night. Or we went to the beach and saw a beautiful sunset and I was so inspired by that. Okay, there's inspiration we draw from these beautiful things of nature. That's not what this inspiration is talking about. It's not a passing fancy or a feeling. The word inspiration here means God breathed. It goes directly to the source and the authority of the word. And it is very practical. What is it used for? Teaching the truth. You want to know what the truth is? Start here. End here. This is it. Teaching the truth, convicting of sin. What does that mean? It means we need to be told internally. We need to find out internally when we have made an error. This helps us do that. Correcting faults and training in right living. Now, I've taught before on this particular passage that we have these four components. Teaching the truth, convicting of sin, correcting faults, and training in right living. Teaching the truth, first of all, teaches us the path we need to be on. There are many paths in the world today. There's all kinds of religions. There's all kinds of isms and theologies and psychologies and all kinds of different viewpoints on how to live your life. And they all claim equality, by the way. You know, most of them do. Some of them claim that they're the right ones, you know. But the point is we have to know where is the truth. We look at the Word of God. It's a revelation from God. It comes from the mouth of God. It is truth, absolutely. We can take it to the bank. Now, what does that mean? It means it teaches us the path upon which we are to walk. Okay, that's great, but do sometimes I get off the path? Yeah, I do. Do you do that? Sometimes I make a little detour. Now, the path's over here, but I'm supposed to be over here. That's where conviction comes in. That's where, as I stay in the Word convicts me of sin. It says, hey, you messed up. You took a detour. You're over here. You're not supposed to be there. You're supposed to be over there. It's not a condemnation thing. It's correction, which is the next step. Correction tells me not just that I made a mistake and I'm over here where I'm not supposed to be. It tells me how to get back on the path. God is gracious. He knows our frailties. He knows we are subject to error and mistakes. Even after we're saved, by the way, we make mistakes. We do willful things. It's what we do. So when we do that and we've gone off the path, we need a corrective from the Word of God to get back on the path. Once we get on the path again, what's the fourth point of this? Training in right living. That helps me stay on the path. It's no guarantee that I might take a detour again down the road. But when I do, as long as I'm staying in the Word, it functions to convict me of that sin, not condemn me. There's no condemnation for those who are in Yeshua. Conviction, however, is important. We need to, in our spirits, we need to be sensitive to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit telling me, you're not doing this exactly right. Get back in my Word and I'll show you how to fix this. And He'll take me by the hand and get me back on the path and keep me there. That's the beauty of the Word of God. And the world doesn't have this tool. They just don't. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, starts with this. First of all, understand this. No prophecy of Scripture is to be interpreted by an individual on his own. Well, boy, there's something interesting, huh? That means this whole idea that, you know, I've got a personal prophecy for you. You know, God told me to tell you, that yada, yada. Well, God can tell me too. Never has a prophecy come as a result of human willing. On the contrary, people moved by the Ruach HaKodesh spoke a message from God. So interpretation of prophecy belongs to the Spirit. It also belongs to the Word of God. We don't have the right to lift things out of context and create our own little theology over here on the side. The cults are very adept at doing exactly that. And when you talk to a cultist and they're running their spiel on you, the classic thing is to stop them and get them back on the context of the Scripture that they just misappropriated, and they will usually get lost, because most cultists, I'm talking, you know, a number of groups, they've only been trained to parrot what they've been taught, and they've been taught a sales track, and they will say this and say that and say this and say that, and they'll rip off six or seven scriptures in a row, and boy, it sounds like, boy, these guys are really sharp. Just stop them dead in the tracks and go back to the context in any one verse, and they're usually lost because they have no idea what the context is. So that's always the answer. Inspiration of Scripture is dependent upon context. Inerrancy. This is an interesting word. It means without error, and it refers to the historical and scientific accuracy of the Scriptures. It is historically founded. Archaeology continues to this very day to keep buttressing the validity of the Bible. You know, the skeptics will say, well, this never happened, or that city never happened, and that was a myth. And then the archaeologists will come up and say, hey, guess what? We found this biblical city, and it's right where the Bible said it was going to be. And you never hear the skeptics later apologize, by the way. They just go on to something new. In the book of, and the scientific accuracy, I'm not going to get into apologetics on this, but I do want to make a comment. It is my absolute conviction that there are no conflicts between the facts of science and the words of the Bible. Those are important phrases, the facts of science and the words of the Bible. There is no contradiction. The theories of science, yes. There are many theories in the scientific world, but when you get down to the absolute facts, it fits the Bible hand in glove. The problem with science is because so many unbelievers in the scientific community have lost their own framework of scientific method, where you have a closed environment and an observation is made, data is drawn, and a hypothesis is empirically verified, the scientific method. They apply that religiously, except when it comes to areas where they get into theology with science, and they get into theories, and they leave their own discipline. So as just an aside, I could refute the theory of evolution without even needing to quote scripture. I can just go right to the dictates of science itself to refute its own errant theory. The actual words of the Bible are not in conflict with the facts of science. Science is an incomplete thing, too. It's an ongoing evolution, if I can use that word. It is an ongoing discipline. Man is continually learning new things and discovering new things. That's part of what I started with, those things that God has not revealed to us, but we're discovering piecemeal. The scientific method can help us understand certain things, yes. But when we go beyond the method and we get off into fanciful theories and neglect the word of God, we're off in no man's land. And again, 2 Timothy 3:16, we already talked about. Hebrews 6:18. I'm going to back up a little bit in chapter 6 of the book of Hebrews. In verse 17, therefore, when God wanted to demonstrate still more convincingly the unchangeable character of his intentions to those who were to receive what he had promised, he added an oath to the promise, so that through two unchangeable things, in neither of which God could lie, we who have fled to take a firm hold on the hope set before us would be strongly encouraged. We have this hope as a sure and safe anchor for ourselves, a hope that goes right on through to what is inside the parochet, where a forerunner has entered on our behalf, namely Yeshua, who has become a Kohen Gadol forever to be compared with Melchizedek. This is a sure and safe anchor. When the Bible uses the word hope, it's not in the sense of our modern English use of it, like, oh, I hope so. Like, maybe it will, maybe it won't, but I hope so. You know, it'd be nice. No, the Bible's use of the word hope is sure and it's settled. Our hope is in Messiah. It's a done deal, folks. It's a done deal. God keeps his promises. So it is inerrant. It is also infallible. Here's another great word. What does that mean? It means not fallible. Okay, what does that mean? It means not breakable. God keeps his promises. It refers to the divine character of Scripture, which necessitates its truthfulness. God cannot lie. Now, think with me for a moment. What if that's not true? It's not. But what if God could lie? What if it was more like the Greek gods? Have you ever studied Greek and Roman mythology and all the pantheon of gods? And the gods are multiple, for one thing, and then they're somewhat capricious. They change their minds. They have petty jealousies with one another. And, you know, one gets angry at another god, and so they start throwing thunderbolts at the other guy, and then we're just little peons down here that don't count for anything, and we just get caught in the crossfire in the war of the gods. Do we serve a god like that? Absolutely not. What if God was like that? We'd be in trouble. There'd be no hope. We'd be, you know, every person fending for themselves. There'd be no point to it. Life would be without meaning. And there would be an inherent unfairness in the universe. But that is not true. God is absolute. He is perfect. He is just. He is holy. He's truthful. He's righteous. And when he says something, he means it, and it will come to pass. He is sovereign, and we are not. So, no matter what man does, he can't thwart the purposes of God. These are all foreordained. It's going to happen according to his timetable. We also have this wrong thinking, I think, too, in the Western world about good and evil and God and the devil as if they were opposite powers. I've seen that represented in cartoons sometimes when I was a kid, you know, and it was like God and the devil, and they were like equal but opposite, yin and yang, you know, they were just going back and forth and back and forth. Absolutely not true. First of all, Satan's a created being, period. He's finite. He also has a finite end coming. He's already a vanquished foe through the cross. God is all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing, and there's nothing in opposition to him that can withstand that. And we have been allowed the privilege of being in his kingdom. What could be better than that? What could be better? 1 Timothy 1:15. As we talk about the infallibility of the scriptures. So here is a statement you can trust. You could translate this, you could take it to the bank. My paraphrase. Here is a statement you can trust, one that fully deserves to be accepted. The Messiah came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the number one sinner. Many of us could probably make that claim, but I don't know. But the point is, this is repeated numerous times, that these things are statements we can trust. We see it in chapter 3, verse 1. Here is a statement you can trust. Anyone aspiring to be a congregation leader is seeking worthwhile work. And then it goes on to explain the qualifications of that. Chapter 4, verse 9 repeats this. Here is a statement you can trust, one that fully deserves to be accepted. Indeed, it is for this that we toil and strive. We have our hope, there's that word hope again, set on a living God who is the deliverer of all humanity, especially of those who trust. And 2 Timothy 2:11. Here is a statement you can trust. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we persevere, we will also rule with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Throughout this statement keeps coming back, things we can trust. My friends, we can trust the word of God. It comes from the mouth of God, through the hand of Moshe, through his prophets, through the apostles. It is trustworthy, it's infallible, it cannot be broken. Authority. The Bible is our standard for faith and practice. The Word of God is the source of spiritual power. Our standard for faith and practice is the Bible, not our, quote, faith. Let me make this point here. I've had some people tell me, you know, when I talk about various things about the centrality of Yeshua, his sacrifice, his once-for-all atonement, the necessity of being born again, the reception of the Holy Spirit, the empowerment to walk out his instructions, that's all found in the Bible. And I've had people say, well, that's not my faith. What does that mean? You have a different faith. We don't put faith in faith. We put faith in the Word of God. Even people in the evangelical world have made this error from time to time. We elevate faith. You need more faith, brother. That's why you're not healed. You're sick because you need more faith. You're poor. You need more faith. What a guilt trip that is. And we have people making the claim that you need to, it's true we need more faith, but faith in what? Faith in the Word of God, not faith in faith. Does that make sense? The value of faith is in its object. If I have even faith as small as a what? A mustard seed? If I have a little bit of faith, but it's in the right thing, that's where the foundation is. I could have all the faith in the world in the wrong thing, and I'm going down. So the value of faith is not its quantity, but its object. So our faith has to be in the authority of the Word of God. And I would say that is elevated above our theology. It is elevated above our denominations. It's elevated above whatever titles people want to proclaim upon themselves. People have a lot of faith in their doctrines. And I'm thinking, doctrine is important, but it's got to be based on the Word of God. It's got to be true doctrine. How do you know if it's right or not? This is the standard. We always go back to this as the standard. Isaiah 55, "For just as rain and snow fall from the sky and do not return there, but water the earth, causing it to bud and produce, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me unfulfilled, but it will accomplish what I intend and cause to succeed what I sent it to do." That's a very specific God-centered viewpoint on his word, is it not? He's saying, I said it, I am going to make it come to pass. Trust it. It's going to happen. Therefore, this is absolute authority for us. Okay, illumination is another word I like to talk about. 1 Corinthians 2:11. "For who knows the inner workings of a person except the person's own spirit inside him? So too, no one knows the inner workings of God except God's spirit." We talked about this. Illumination is the Holy Spirit taking the Word of God, and it's like turning on the light bulb inside of us and shedding light not only on the dark parts that we need to shed light on, but illuminating our understanding. Illumination comes from the Spirit of God teaching us the Word. Now, I've used this word Torah, and we do need to define this word a little bit. Frequently and unfortunately, because of theological bias, the word Torah is translated into the word law. And we had an interesting discussion about that this morning. Actually, it comes up probably every time we get together in MJ 101. Torah as a word is not law. It's from the Hebrew root yarah, which means to shoot, as in hitting a target. It means hitting the bullseye. A Torah is God's instruction in righteousness that hits the bullseye. It's right on target every single time. It teaches us exactly where righteousness is, where truth is, where all of this can be found. It is God's gracious instruction to us to help us with our lives. Sin is kind of the opposite. The word chatat means missing the mark. I don't know if any of you are into archery. I tried that once when I was a kid, and I wisely chose other things to do. I was trying to hit the target, and I actually ended up, the arrow went through the inner door, through the storm door, and went out and continued its trajectory and took out two glass panes and the gas lamp on the patio. I got a 4-on-1. I was I mean, if I was trying to do that, that would have been a heck of a shot. You know, they was, man, you're awesome. But the target was over here. So sin is like that. It's missing the mark. Now, some people are a little bit more accurate than others, and they tend to look down on those of us that aren't quite as good. But you know what? All of humanity misses the mark. There is nobody that hits it. None. Not one, the Bible says. So sin is defined as that, missing the mark. Torah tells us where the mark is. We need to know that. Now, does the Torah have functions for unbelievers? Absolutely. First of all, it reveals sin. Romans 7:7. Paul says this, therefore, what are we to say? That the Torah is sinful? Some theologians would stop there and say, yeah, maybe it is. Heaven forbid. Rather, the function of the Torah was that without it, I would not have known what sin is. Isn't that something? We need to know this. This goes back to that first statement about the things that are revealed from God. We need to know what sin is. Because if left to our own devices, we might redefine it as something else. Boy, is that happening in our culture as of this very day. Oh, that's not sinful. That's a harsh word. You're being politically incorrect and insensitive. You're not being inclusive. You're being judgmental and harsh. How many of you have been attacked like that? In words to that effect. God has absolute standards, and they don't change. And we need to know that, because we don't want to go down that path. We don't want to miss the mark. We don't want to go into error. But how are we going to know unless God has revealed it to us? So we need His Word for that purpose. It also functions as a pedagogue, which is an interesting word. Basically, a pedagogue has been translated in contemporary times to mean like a teacher. It's where we get the word pedagogical and all that. But actually, it's referring to the person who brought someone on to the teacher. In Galatians chapter 3, verses starting at 19, so then, why the legal part of the Torah? It was added in order to create transgressions until the coming of the seed about whom the promise had been made. Moreover, it was handed down through angels and a mediator. Now, a mediator implies more than one, but God is one. This mean that the legal part of the Torah stands in opposition to God's promises? Again, a lot of theologians would say yes. Paul says, heaven forbid. For if the legal part of the Torah, which God gave, had in itself the power to give life, then righteousness really would have come by legalistically following such a Torah. God could have made the system like that, couldn't he? He could have said, I'm going to set up a system, a legal code, and you guys are going to obey this, and if you make it up to the top of the ladder, then you can come talk to me. But if you don't make it, I'm done with you. He could have set up a system like that. Personally, I'm glad he didn't. I'm not particularly good at keeping some things. You know, and historically, I've blown a lot of them. Fortunately, he didn't set up a code like that. That would be legalism. That is death to the soul. We're not very good at keeping rules. We lack the capacity to do it consistently. That's the point of the new covenant. The Holy Spirit regenerating us, coming within us, empowering us to obey Him. Completely different motivation. It reveals the Messiah, Luke 24:27. Actually, I'm going to back up in 25, the disciples here. He said to them, foolish people. That sometimes can be us, by the way. The disciples on the road to Emmaus. I used to have this portrait or this picture, painting of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, with obviously Yeshua in the middle, you know, and they were this windy path. And I used to love that picture because it. I always imagined what would it have been like to be one of those disciples on the road to Emmaus when they got this extraordinary Torah talk from the Messiah himself. Can you imagine? And unfortunately, that's not recorded for us, and I wish it was. That would have been incredible. But he said, "Foolish people, so unwilling to put your trust in everything the prophets spoke. Didn't the Messiah have to die like this before entering his glory? Then, starting with Moshe and all the prophets, he," meaning Yeshua, "explained to them the things that can be found throughout the Tanakh concerning himself." There's a really good principle. Whenever we're studying Torah, the Tanakh, the prophets, all of that, one of the things we should always do is have our eye on how does this reveal Messiah? Because it does. It all does. It all shows the picture. It's all one gigantic arrow pointing to Messiah. And it's a great discipline every time we're studying through the Torah, the prophets. Yes, it has a context. Yes, it has historical meaning. But how does it also reveal Messiah? And it is an astounding way to approach Torah. You should always have one eye on that as we study Torah, because it does reveal him. That's one of the functions of the Torah to unbelievers even, is it reveals Messiah. In Galatians 3:24, it also, the Torah for unbelievers, it brings about God's wrath in Romans 4:15. Romans 4:15, "For what law brings is punishment, but where there is no law, there is also no violation." One of the things that the Torah needs to do is to establish standards of righteousness. Otherwise, unbelievers will not understand that there is a line to cross, that they have violated something. If it's just a theological free-for-all, well, you can do whatever you want to do. There's no boundary. There's no consequence. There's no teaching about what constitutes God's will and what is off the mark. Sin, chatat, what's missing the mark. Deuteronomy chapter 4, which is a scripture that we actually share this morning, or this afternoon in MJ 101, the functions of the Torah, it reveals to unbelievers what they're missing. The setting of this, Moses is speaking to the children of Israel, and they're about to go in and take possession of the land. And he's saying, "Now Israel," Deuteronomy 4:1, "listen to the laws and rulings I'm teaching you in order to follow them so that you will live. Then you will go in and take possession of the land that Adonai, the God of your fathers, is giving you, in order to obey the mitzvot of Adonai your God, which I am giving you. Do not add to what I am saying, and do not subtract from it." I guess that would include the fourth commandment. "You saw with your own eyes what Adonai did at Baal Peor, that Adonai destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal Peor, but you who stuck with Adonai your God are still alive today, every one of you. Look, I have taught you laws and rulings, just as Adonai my God ordered me, so that," and here's part of the reason, "you can behave accordingly in the land where you are going in order to take possession of it. Therefore, observe them and follow them. For then," this is important, "all peoples will see you as having wisdom and understanding. When they hear of all these laws, they will say, 'This great nation is surely wise and understanding people.'" Part of the reason that we follow Torah, and there are many reasons, is as a witness to the nations that there is a standard. And when people are following it in truth and in spirit, it does become a source of wisdom and understanding. People can see that, wow, these people are different. They're doing something right. What an extraordinary witness that could be. For what great nation is there that has God as close to them as Adonai our God is whenever we call on him? What great nation is there that has laws and rulings as just as this entire Torah, which I am setting before you today? Do you see any hint of legalism here or works righteousness? No, this is grace. This is God's gracious instructions on how to live. Not only does it help with living in terms of our own personal walk with God, but also in terms of our witness to the world. We are to be different than the world. God has called us to be different. We're supposed to be a peculiar people. Well, some people say we're pretty peculiar, that's for sure. But we are to be different than the world. The problem with a lot of churchianity in general, I won't go into specifics, but in general, is we've lost our point of compass. We've devolved into all kinds of theological constructs that allow us to violate the word of God, frankly. And as the church tends to be motivated to become more seeker-friendly and more relevant, they have fallen into that trap where they have become almost indistinguishable from the world. I read an article years ago by a guy, I can't remember his name, but he wrote an article criticizing that very thing about the slip of the morality of the church in general. He said, in reaching over to reach the fallen world, I fear we have fallen in. And the corrective to that is to get back to the Word of God. The Bible has functions for the redeemed. I already mentioned this scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16 about teaching, rebuking, correcting, instructing in righteousness. Again, Paul was talking about the Torah when he wrote those words. I would assert that it includes Matthew through Revelation also as the full Torah, but he had that in mind. So these books have that in view. It teaches the lifestyle of the redeemed. In Malachi, or Jerry calls the Italian prophet Malachi, in chapter 3, verse 18, then once again you will see the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between the person who serves God and one that doesn't serve him. For the day is coming, burning like a furnace, when all the proud and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming will set them ablaze, says Adonai Tzevaot. We are supposed to be different from the world. They want to call us peculiar? That's okay. I've been called many things. But it does teach us the lifestyle. It is a source of untold blessing. Deuteronomy chapters 28, 29, we're not going to have time to read those, but the entire chapters talks about this. There is nothing about following the Word of God that is too hard or too difficult, except in our own minds and our own inner rebellions about doing such a thing. And that's kind of a challenge and maybe a rebuke to all of us. Whenever we run into something, well, I don't think I can do that, or I don't want to do that, or I can't do all that, challenge yourself a little bit and ask yourself, why are you saying that? God said you can do it. And there's blessing for doing it. It's not doing something out of works righteousness and that old treadmill thing. Good grief, that's a horrible existence. But when we embrace every word that comes from the mouth of God, we start receiving tremendous blessings. Many people in this room, I've talked to so many people that have had that experience, have you not? You have changed in your life, you've made changes, you've added this in your life that you didn't used to do. maybe it's just because of ignorance. You were just taught something different, like most of us. And you stop doing something that, you know, it's just no longer okay for you because now you have a new understanding. How many of us have gone through changes like that? Yeah, absolutely. And it's a process, and there are blessings every step of the way. And that's very encouraging. And Genesis 26, 5. I'm going to back up here to 4. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. I will give these lands to your descendants, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth will bless themselves. All this is because Abraham heeded what I said and did what I told him to do. He followed my mitzvot, my regulations, and my teachings. Isn't that interesting? Abraham followed his mitzvot, his regulations, and his teachings. But I thought the Torah came later with Moses. Obviously, God, the very verse I started with, God has revealed things to Abraham that later became codified in written law, if you want to use that word, in the actual Torah proper. But Abraham heeded what I said and did what I told him to do. Does that mean Abraham was justified by works? Was Abraham saved by his works, or was he saved by faith? By faith. And the closing scripture I want to mention about Abraham is Abraham did do what God wanted him to do, and he knew what those expectations were. But Paul says in Romans 4 this, what should we say? Abraham, our forefather, obtained by his own efforts. For if Abraham came to be considered righteous by God because of legalistic observances, then he has something to boast about. But this is not how it is before God. I'm sorry, if you're on a treadmill of legal works righteousness, you're going to burn yourself out. It's not going to get you where you need to go. For what does the Tanakh say? Abraham put his trust in God, and it was credited to his account as righteousness. So Paul is saying that Abraham was justified on the basis of his faith in God, which is exactly what the Tanakh says. But it also says that he obeyed God, didn't it? And what was the result of that obedience? He was blessed. So we have to get the order of things in sequence correctly. If we think we're going to earn our way to God and do all these good works, and there's nothing wrong with good works. We're created unto good works, Ephesians says. We're heading the wrong direction already. If we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are created unto good works. Because we are saved, we obey, not the other direction. That's the difference between life and death. That's a pretty important concept. There are blessings, there are curses. The scripture enjoins us to choose life. There is legalism and there is grace. My prayer is that we would choose grace and therefore have life and have it abundantly. Shabbat Shalom.